Please turn within your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 21. We're continuing our study of the 21st chapter of this gospel. What we have said is something of an epilogue, coming as it does after John's closing argument in the last two verses of the 20th chapter, where he reaches the sort of the zenith of his argument, convincing his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you can have life in his name. He adds this epilogue, which is one more appearance of the Lord Jesus to his disciples that he wants us to see and to hear. This particular appearance of Christ, this last one recorded by John here in the 21st chapter, has the express purpose of recommissioning his disciples. And so we titled the messages in this chapter, in general, Jesus Recommissions His Disciples. Jesus recommissions his disciples. We looked at the first week, we said that go fish was the first message in the passage, the first 14 verses. And then last week, we began the second message, which is turned into two parts, and that is, feed my sheep. He's basically telling them what they're called to do. They're called to continue fishing for men, and they're called to feed the sheep of God. We're going to see there's one more after this. But last week, we began looking at these three verses, verses 15 to 17, in which Jesus focuses in particularly on Simon Peter and asks him some very piercing questions, probing questions. And so that his focus is on Peter in particular, but all the disciples have application from this, and truly all shepherds, all elders, all pastors have a direct application from this passage. And then beyond that, we as Christians, we're all called to shepherd one another. And so it has application for all of us. We looked at the three verses last week, the first half of this message, Feed My Sheep. We looked at the first half of it and we titled that little subsection, The Good Shepherd at Work. The Good Shepherd at Work. What we saw was that, that was a capital G and a capital S, speaking of Jesus himself as the Good Shepherd. He is at work in these verses to reclaim and restore one of his own sheep. And we see him working in this passage as a shepherd. Peter had wandered. Peter had sinned grievously. He had denied Christ three times. He had fallen from his height and his stature as leader among the disciples. You might say he had wandered away. And so here, the Lord Jesus continues his restoring work of Peter. We noted that already he's appeared to the disciples a number of times before this. And we know, when we put all the New Testament accounts together, that he appeared to Jesus appeared to Peter on the day of his resurrection. So undoubtedly, he dealt with those denials then. But now he's continuing to do his work of shepherding Peter back completely into the fold. He does this in the presence of six other disciples. There are seven disciples total here in the presence of Jesus for this appearance. And we noted last time how the Good Shepherd at work, we see that Jesus has recreated in his sovereign glory the circumstances of Peter's original call to ministry. Peter and the disciples didn't know what was going to happen when they went out to fish, but Jesus was recreating that initial circumstance. They go out, they fish all night, they catch nothing. Just like the night that Peter met Jesus. Back in Luke 5. They went out all night, they caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus says, put your nets out here. They did, they caught a big catch. Same thing happens here in John 21. So you see Jesus is in a sense recalling Peter to the ministry. You see that there. And he also recreates another key moment in Peter's life, and that is he recreates the circumstances of his denial. Because on the night that he denied Jesus, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, they were by a charcoal fire, and he was asked three times about his own relationship with Jesus. Are you not one of his disciples? Do you know him? Peter, three times by that charcoal fire, denied Jesus. And so here, by a charcoal fire, Jesus asked him three times a question about his relationship, Peter's relationship with Jesus. He says, "Do you love me?" And so in this, we see a beautiful restoration. We saw the Good Shepherd at work in that as we looked at that side of this passage. Now this morning, we're going to look at the second half of this particular message, which is, we saw the Good Shepherd at work last time. This time, it's the work of a Good Shepherd. The work of a Good Shepherd. Now, in a title, you have to capitalize good and shepherd anyway, but you understand that this is actually a little g and a little s, in that it's talking about the shepherds, a good shepherd today, particularly a pastor, a good pastor, or a good elder. Because elders are pastors, they are shepherds. So our church has a plurality of elders. We have seven men set apart by God to shepherd the church. And so it applies directly, most directly, to each of us. But it also applies to all the body of Christ in the sense that we're all called to shepherd one another. In fact, that's actually one of the ways you could sum up. Remember, we talked many times about all the one another's in the New Testament. You know, encourage one another, admonish one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, one another, one another, one another. Well, you could sum them up by saying shepherd one another. That's really the message of the New Testament. Help each other. We're all sheep. We all need to be shepherded. So, with that, let's read these verses. To get the context again, I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 12 through 17. John 21. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us the fullness of your Spirit and that he would illuminate for us the precious words of Christ. We pray that you would search us and know us and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The work of a good shepherd. The work of a good shepherd. What is the nature of the pastoral ministry? What is the nature of an elder's ministry? What really are we called to do for one another? We're going to consider this under this topic under 2 points this morning. We're first going to look at one essential requirement, and then we're going to look at one primary responsibility. So one essential requirement for the ministry and one primary responsibility that I think flows out of this passage. This is not to say that there aren't other things that are required. Yes, there are. We have other passages like 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 that talk about what an elder is to be or a pastor is to be. And those all apply, but Jesus, in this passage, seems to distill down to the essence of what it is required for the pastoral ministry or the ministry of elder. And what really is required to be a shepherd to someone else in this life to which we are all called. One essential requirement. That's the first point. One essential requirement. It's seen in the question that Jesus asked three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Spurgeon comments on this passage in a sermon that he preached on this passage. And he says that in a sense you have here Jesus examining, like the examination for ordination of a minister. You have him examining a candidate for ordination. Spurgeon shares that as he's preaching to a group of potential pastors at the pastor's college there. This is really what's happening, is an examination of an aspiring minister. And when you put it in that context, and you also put it in context of what's going on in Peter's life at that moment, there's two things I think we'll see about this question. So there's two subpoints to our first main point. The main point is one essential requirement. We're going to say that you love Jesus. That's the essential requirement. But there are two subpoints to help us unpack this essential requirement. And the first is about the question. It's first of all a surprising question. It is a surprising question. I mean, think about from Peter's standpoint, Jesus is restoring a sheep who had wandered greatly, who had sinned grievously. Would we not have expected possibly this question? Peter, have you fully repented? Would that not have been more in line with our expectations? Have you fully repented? Are you repentant, Peter? Are you repentant? Are you repentant? Are you repentant? But that's not what he asks. Now, repentance is necessary. It is essential. But Jesus gets to the heart, and he knows that if you love the Savior, you will be broken over your sin. So he asks that question. We might have thought he might have asked the question, are you trusting in me for your salvation? You've seen that you used to have too much self-reliance. You had too much self-confidence. And now that's been dashed. Are you trusting? Are you believing? Could have asked that three times, but he did not. Because the one who loves Jesus is the one who has come to believe in Jesus. Or as a pastoral examination, he could have said, you know, Peter, let's talk about your knowledge. Let's examine your knowledge of the mysteries of God. But he didn't go there. He said, do you love me? As if that is a... And he said it three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? We shows that it's a first, second, and third importance. The all-important question, do you love me? It's a surprising question. But secondly, it's also a searching question. It's not just a surprising question, it's also a searching question. Spurgeon says this. He said, how would you feel under such a question? Would you not be struck with it and perhaps with shame begin to tremble and think over a dozen reasons why such a searching question was suggested to you just now? Do you love me? He goes on, and if the Lord were to repeat that question three times and each time put it distinctly to you, singling you out of the company, he gazes on you fixedly and says, your name, do you love me? You know why there is such a cause to question you. Answer for yourself, for he puts the inquiry only to you. Never mind Nathanael or Thomas or the two sons of Zebedee. He says to Peter, do you love me? And so never mind those around you, Spurgeon is basically saying, Jesus is saying to us, each one of us, do you love me? Does your heart beat true towards Jesus of Nazareth? Come, Peter, yes or no? You say yes, but is it so? Is it so? Is it so? Spurgeon writes, I want the inquiry to come to my own soul and to yours this morning as if Jesus really stood before each one of us and said, do you love me? May the Lord grant us grace to make solemn inquiry as to this matter, to bear honest witness and to give a true answer, which shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. End quote. What Jesus is concerned about, what he is looking for, is for his people to love him. That is the truest fruit of a converted heart. And it's interesting that he asks this to Peter. You think about this, he asks it to the exemplary disciple. Yes, he had fallen from a great height, but he was the one who in every way was exemplary. I mentioned earlier, do you know the mysteries of God? Could have asked that, you know, as a question. And this is something that pastors should be examined on. Do they understand the truth of God? We're not saying that's not the case. That's part of it. But the most fundamental question is, do you love Jesus? But he says to Peter, do you love me? He could have asked him, do you know the mysteries of God? And it shows that someone who did grasp the mysteries of God needs this question asked. Because it was Peter who alone was able to say, when Jesus said, but who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus said to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter understood the mysteries of God in an exemplary way, but that didn't separate him from the need to have that question asked. Do you love me? Or position doesn't exclude us from this inquiry. Here, the leader of the apostles, the leader of the disciples, is not above this question. Do you love me? All manner of zeal and fervor and religious involvement does not exclude one from this question, because Peter was the most zealous. Here again, we saw his zeal when he jumped out of the boat to swim that 100 yards to Jesus, not having time to wait on the boat to get back there. But zeal, position, knowledge do not exclude us from this question, this all-important question. Do you love me? We read the New Testament carefully. We see this is a very serious and solemn issue. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that in that day, the day of judgment, there will be those who say to him, we have prophesied in your name. We have cast out demons in your name. And what will Jesus say? He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. So it's not enough to be active and involved in ministry. We each need to search our hearts and see, do we love Jesus? Is there a personal connection with a living Savior? By asking it three times, he raises it, as I said, to the first, second, and third importance. And he shows us that in one sense, this is really all that matters. All else is summed up in this. Do you love me? That's the foundation of everything else. He's saying to Peter, Peter, if you'll just be assured of your relationship with me, your right relationship with me, loving me, you will bear fruit. He's essentially saying what it means to abide in Jesus, abide in the vine. What's going on here, we talked about it last time in the sense that even with the way Jesus varies the words, or John in reporting what Jesus said, varies the words that are used. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The first two times Jesus uses the word, the verb, agapao, from the noun agape. And then the third time, he changes his word to use the word that Peter had answered him back each time. Now, I mentioned last time, most New Testament scholars are of the opinion that Jesus spoke Aramaic or some form of Aramaic Hebrew when he was on the earth in doing his ministry. Probably he did speak Greek at some level because it was the international language of commerce, but that with him and his disciples, he would have been speaking Aramaic. And so that he wouldn't have been saying agapao and phileo. He would have just been saying the Hebrew word for love. But John, in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us the tone and the tenor of what Jesus said, so that he uses the words agape the first two. He asks Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with agape? Peter says, I love you with philos. And he asks the second time, do you love me with agape? And Peter says, I love you with philos. And he asks him the third time, do you love me with philos? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you with philos. So he changes the last one to meet Peter's term. And we talked about I'm going to just summarize real quickly. If you want to look at it last week, you can go online and look at the message. But essentially, I believe that what's happening is Jesus was saying, do you love me in a formal way? Because the word agape can be used in that sense of the direction of the will. He was saying it in a formal tone, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Because he was reiterating that threefold questioning. Do you love me? In kind of a formal tone. Peter was replying with philos, which is from the heart, an expression of affection. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you as my dearest friend. And then Jesus would say that again. Do you love me in that formal way the second time? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Peter's shooting over, in a sense, what Jesus is asking, which would be what we would expect from Peter. And then the third time, Jesus meets him with the term, do you love me as your dearest friend? Yes, I love you as my dearest friend. And so that there's this sense of full restoration. So that the right relationship of love with Jesus is the foundation. That the one thing that must be maintained for us to be fruitful is our love relationship with Christ. That when that is right, everything else will be right. Peter was not yet there, and Jesus is restoring him to that. And it shows us that is the foundation of everything else. One essential requirement, do you love me? And what makes us love him is that when we have experienced his love, we love him because he loved us. We love him because he looked at us in our sin and loved us in spite of our ungodliness and our wickedness. He didn't lay down his life for people that were desirable. While we were yet enemies, he laid down his life for us. And so as we love him because he loves us, we will be fruitful. That's the essential requirement is met in the question, do you love me? One essential requirement, one primary responsibility. We come to the second point. One primary responsibility. He's distilling the ministry down to one essential requirement and one essential responsibility. And the one primary responsibility. Again, there are other responsibilities, but he's focused on the one primary thing. And what he says here, the one primary responsibility is to feed the sheep. To feed the sheep. It's set forth in three verbs. Each time Jesus asks the question, Peter answers, and Jesus responds with an imperative, a command. Three imperative verbs, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Now, the New American Standard, in this case, it gets it, I think, not as well, hits it not as well as the other translations. The two best that get these three verbs are the ESV and the NIV. Because what it really says, the NASB translates it this way, as I read earlier, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. So tend, shepherd, tend. That's not really the essence of these words, I don't think. A better way is, as the ESV does, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. The NIV basically gets it the same way. Feed, take care of, feed. I would actually prefer feed, shepherd, feed as the translation of those three words. So that verse 15 would be feed my lambs. Verse 16, the second time, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, the third time, feed my sheep. Because in verse 15 and 17, it's the same verb. Verse 16, the middle imperative, is a different verb. And in verse 15 and 17, the verb that brackets it basically is the word bosko, which means to feed. It means to what a shepherd feeding his sheep. So that it begins and ends, essentially the ministry then, begins and ends with feeding. So you could say, feed, shepherd, feed, two-thirds of the ministry's feeding. But it's even more than that. Because the word in the middle, poimaino, is the verb poimaino, which means shepherd. Literal translation would be shepherd, take care of, tend, other ways of saying the same thing. But really, the poimain is the shepherd. So poimaino is to do the work of a shepherd. So he says, feed my lambs, do the work of a shepherd for my sheep, feed my sheep. So I said feed, and shepherd means two-thirds is feeding, right? But it's even more than that, because shepherd, if you were to break down the word shepherd into the work of a shepherd, you would see that there's basically four things that a shepherd does. He feeds, tends, leads, and protects. So that, I was a math major in college, forgive me for this. But it's not two-thirds, it's basically three-quarters of the ministry is feeding. Because if you add the first third is feeding, and the second third is feeding, that's 67% or two-thirds. But if you take one-fourth of the middle and you add it to the account of feeding, it's 75%. And check me on that with your math. If you've got your calculator or your computer, go ahead and do that. But anyway, and I think actually I could argue for more than that, because I don't think those four are actually equally weighted. But I'm going to stop at 75%. Three-quarters of the ministry, he's saying, is feeding the sheep. Now, you've got to tend, you've got to lead, you've got to protect. Yes, and the New Testament lays on all of those things as important responsibilities. But here, as he's recommissioning, he's saying, love me and feed them. Love me, and because you love me, as an expression of your love for me, feed them. That's the work. So that the heart of shepherding is to feed. To feed the sheep. Doing some research this week, you know, they learned that sheep graze for up to 7 hours a day. Eating for 7 hours. Now, you think about it. When we add up how long it takes to prepare a meal and all that, we might get to, you know, well, with microwaves, it's less than it used to be. But, you know, it takes some time to prepare. How long does it take to eat one? Isn't it amazing how you fix something really nice, you work hard together, and you spend all this time getting it together, you're sitting at the table, boom, it's gone. And like, was that 10 minutes, 15 minutes? I mean, we got the table all set, we got the food put there. You know, you're trying to make everybody wait to not picket things till everyone sits down. We have the blessing. And then, bam, the food's gone. I mean, I think we can get most of our eating done, at least for us guys, probably in half an hour a day, you know, of good eating. We do some praying. You put away a lot of food in half an hour. But sheep eat for 7 hours a day. They graze and graze and graze and graze to accumulate enough food. They have to eat and eat and eat and eat. And so God is saying that the people of God, they need to eat. In fact, you think about this and idea of the need the sheep to eat is seen also in the nouns. I talked about the verbs, the three verbs. We're looking at this one primary responsibility, and the three verbs really emphasize feeding. But the three nouns are important too. The first noun in verse 15 when he says, "Feed my lambs." And the second noun in verse 16, "Shepherd my sheep." And then the third, "Feed my sheep." I think they've got that exactly right in the NASB. It is lambs, sheep, sheep. But you could actually translate it slightly differently than the New Testament translations do, because each of these words is a diminutive form. Lambs could be translated, "Feed my little lambs." And it could be, "Shepherd my little sheep. Feed my little sheep." So that Jesus in the nouns is communicating that we're sheep, we're lambs, and we're little lambs and little sheep. It communicates the helplessness of us all as sheep. And we're just little lambs, we're little sheep. Being a sheep's enough, but being a little one is even weaker. We've talked about a number of times in different messages, but we see this come up again and again, that for the Lord to say that we're sheep is to say that we are needy. You know, sheep can't defend themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They need to be shepherded. They need to be cared for. And so that's what all of us are. We are sheep. It shows the helplessness, but it also shows the preciousness of those who belong to Jesus. The helplessness of those who belong to Jesus and the preciousness of those who belong to Jesus. Helplessness seen in lambs, sheep, sheep, little lambs. But the preciousness in the pronoun that's repeated each time. My. Tend my little lambs. Shepherd my little sheep. Feed my little sheep. The sheep are precious to Jesus. He refers to them, they're His. So he's saying to Peter, feed my sheep, not feed your sheep. Acts 20:28, the Apostle Paul, in exhorting the shepherds in Ephesus, he says, "Watch over yourselves and also the flock of God, all of the flock which he purchased with his own blood." They're precious because he purchased them with his own blood. Now, I want to talk a little bit about feeding, kind of under three little subpoints. We're still on this last point, one primary responsibility to feed. We're going to talk about the what, how, and where of feeding. What, how, and where. Because this really is a summary of the essence of ministry. It's the essence of pastoral ministry, and it's really the essence of what our ministry should be to one another. What do we feed them? How are we to feed them? And where do we feed them? So first of all, what? What do we feed them? Of course, Jesus means the Word of God. We feed them the Word of God. John 8:32, "If you continue in my words, then truly are you my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Deuteronomy 8:3, Jesus is basically alluding to this in John 6, where he does the miracle of feeding the 5,000 and then announces that he is the bread of life. He's basically saying there that God fed you with manna from heaven, and now I've come down. In alluding to that, he's alluding to what happened in the Exodus, after the Exodus, when the people of God were fed every day by manna that came out of heaven. God sent down bread. And they had no food. They had no means to make food, to provide for themselves. And for 40 years, God fed them from heaven. Each day it rained, as it were, their food. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses, looking back on that 40-year period, says, this is why God did this. God gave you manna from heaven for 40 years to show you, to teach you in a visible, a powerful, living metaphor that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That every day you got up and you received what came from heaven. And this is what fed you and sustained you, to teach you that what you really need more than anything else in your life at any moment is that which comes from heaven, the Word of God. That's what you need. So what do we need to be fed? We need to be fed the Word of God. That is our great crying need. This is one of the problems that we see, and one of the reasons that the church is in the state it is at large in America. There's not been the emphasis on feeding. Most of the training of ministers is more on leading. Now, leading's a part of it. But the emphasis of the New Testament is on feeding. And so these guys trying to lead gaunt, thin, malnourished sheep. That's not God's way. And beyond that, then, what are you feeding with? Are you feeding what they really need, or are you feeding what they think they need? This is the whole foolishness of the felt needs ministry. You're going to give people what they think they need. Well, sheep will think they need poisonous grass. Shepherds talk about how if sheep, one sheep starts eating poisonous grass, he gets sick and he falls down, he's dying. The other sheep just think, hey, well, I'm glad he's through eating, I can have some of that now. And you've got a shepherd, you've got to make sure there's no poison around, because they won't discern that the poison is poison. That's what shepherding is. It's going in, making sure that the pasture is safe and good. And so why would you try to appeal to felt needs? You appeal to the real needs that God says are there. And where do you find that? In the Word of God. So what needs to be fed? The Word of God. How? How do you feed people the Word of God? The Lord gave us in His Word. This hit me after I graduated seminary. I went to a good seminary. I mean, I'm very thankful for the place I attended. I don't think it's the best now. I think the best seminaries now would be the Master's Seminary or Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But anyway, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and it's a good school. And I was taught some very good things. I'm very thankful for what I learned there. But later on, after I got out of seminary, it occurred to me, why in seminary do we not just spend time in three books of the Bible in particular? I don't mean exclusively. We need to be in all the Bible, absolutely. But how do we get through seminary and not spend time in the three books that are called the pastoral epistles? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These were three books that the Apostle Paul, three letters he wrote, not to churches. Usually he's writing to churches. The letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Thessalonians, you see. But 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy, the pastor. Now, he's at a church, but Paul writes directly to the pastor. Titus, the same way. Titus is at a church in Crete. He's on the island of Crete, and he writes directly to Titus. Why wouldn't we spend a lot of time learning what that's about if you want to be a pastor? Well, we touched on it, but just like everything else, there was no major emphasis given to it. I want to look at what we're talking about feeding, because it comes through in these books, these three books of the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And it speaks particularly to how do you feed. Well, let me say a word about what for a second. I just said what. We did what first. One of the things, a key word that's repeated in Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy and Titus, is the word sound. You'll find the phrase sound doctrine, sound words, sound teaching. That adjective, sound, the English word, translates the Greek word from the verb hugaino. Hugaino is a word which we would transliterate, a letter-for-letter rendering, not a translation. Translation's meaning-for-meaning rendering. You know, a transliteration is a letter-for-letter rendering. You transliterate hugaino into hygiene, our English word hygiene. And so the word that translates sound is actually a word which could be translated even hygienic, that which promotes health and wellness and well-being. And so that in the word itself, the idea is that sound words, sound teaching, sound doctrine are those things that promote health in the flock. With the implication, if you don't give them sound words, sound teaching, sound doctrine, what's going to happen? They're going to be unhealthy. Well, that's a key phrase of what. But I want to show now how and what he says about how in these three epistles. First of all, 1 Timothy 5:17. Or 18, actually, or 17, actually, and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So it's the responsibility of elders to work hard at preaching and teaching. How do you feed? You have to work hard at it. It's not something that comes easy. It's working hard. And look at the metaphor he uses next. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That working in the word is like an ox threshing the grain. That's a very helpful metaphor. You know, this is what pastoral ministry is being an ox tied to the yoked and threshing the grain so that the grain will become food for the people that you're working for. It's kind of not a glamorous image there, you big dumb ox. But it's really an appropriate one. That's what it's work. And so that we as Christians, if we're going to feed other people, we have to work hard at it. That's the right image. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, his second letter to Timothy. I'm just giving you a few high points here. It's all throughout these books. But verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Be diligent. The word is spoudazo. It means to speed ahead, hurry toward. It means the kind of focus you have when you're in a hurry somewhere. You know, you're at the mall and you've only got so much time. And you are walking, you're not walking through the mall looking around like this. You are making tracks because you've got to get to the place you've got to get and get to the birthday party or whatever it is. That's the word here. It is be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. And what you are is a workman. You're a skilled laborer. But you're a laborer who's learned to cut straight the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just turn, look at that. He talks in the first 13 verses about how bad things will be in the end. He says, realize this in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And he goes on to continue to talk about the opposition that comes. And then he says in verse 13, he kind of ends up this section, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But this is what the pastor is to be doing in that time. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And what's he talking about? You continue in the Word. Look, he's going to explain it. That from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You look at the culture, he says, and it's falling apart. The world is falling apart around you. What are you to do? Are you to try to fight all the battles out there? No, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. Continue in the Word. That's what he then says right after, and he tells him how wonderful and powerful the Word is. It's God-breathed. It's profitable, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And verse 17 is basically saying, it's all that you need. If you have this, you have everything. You're adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on in verse chapter 4, it flows right out of that. I solemnly charge you then, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Do you hear the solemnity of this charge? I'm telling you, Timothy, what is it you're called to do? I solemnly charge you, I'm invoking the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead. This is what you're to do. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will want to have their ears tickled. It's clear, the work is hard, but the work is clear. It is the word of God. Against opposition. Same thing in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. What is an elder to do? He's to hold fast, holding fast the faithful word. He's holding fast to the word. Everything's trying to knock it out of his hand. It's like the ball carrier running for the end zone. Tacklers trying to strip the ball. He's holding fast the word of God as he goes on his mission, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. It's the Word of God that silences error. And he says in verse 13, for this reason, reprove them severely so that may be sound in the faith. Preach the Word. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So how? It's working hard at preaching and teaching, against opposition, holding fast, continuing in the things that God has called. And then where? What do you feed the sheep? You feed the sheep the Word of God. How do you feed them? Through labor and work, against opposition, willing to suffer for it. Where? What's the where of feeding? And when we look at this in context, the where of feeding, the where of shepherding and feeding the sheep is that you lead them to Jesus and you feed them Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. I mean, in his gospel, he's laid it out. He said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. So when he says to Peter in verse 16, shepherd my sheep, what's he saying? Lead and tend and guide them to me. And Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's essentially the calling of the elder. Follow me as I follow Christ. I'm here to lead you, but don't keep looking at me. I want you to learn to look past me, to look to the good shepherd and follow him. And not only lead you to him, that's in John 10, but in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He's saying, I am the bread. So what do we need? We're hungry every day for the bread which has come down from heaven. And as God was teaching the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness, that they should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes down from heaven. He was teaching us ultimately that what we need more than anything else every moment of every day is Jesus. We need Jesus. We need to see his glory. to see the one who left the glory of heaven and did come down and took upon himself human flesh, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, tempted in every way, yet without sin, and offered himself in the place of sinners and became sin on the cross, receiving the full wrath of God against our sin. That as he shed his blood, he was giving life to those who trust in him. In every moment of every day for the person who belongs to Jesus, the one who has become one of his little lambs, what we need is to be fed and to be fed that which produces faith in Christ and that which leads us to Christ, which is the Word of God. That's exactly what the Word of God does. When the Word of God is rightly explained, rightly expounded, it leads us to Jesus. It's not just about 10 steps to a happy marriage, 5 steps to even overcoming sin. Now, those are important things we have to talk about, yes. But the goal and aim of all of Scripture is to present Jesus. Jesus himself in John 5:39 says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures diligently, for you believe that in them you have life. But these they are that testify of me." The whole Old Testament, he's saying, all the Old Testament Scriptures, what's the message? The message is Jesus Christ. The New Testament Scriptures, what's the message? The message is Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven who has come down. All that we need ultimately in every moment is Jesus Christ. And that is the calling we as Christians have. We are sheep, and what we're hungry for, what we're dying for, is more of Christ. So the question then, do you love him? And if you love him, will you feed others? Because you love him, will you share him? That's what he's called us to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we marvel that you were a God who would seek sinners in the first place. We understand the magnitude of our rebellion and disobedience. We realize that we're so unworthy to even keep breathing, to keep living. And then to see in your word that you have been working a plan of salvation from the beginning, just so glorious and so wondrous. And it came to its fulfillment and its majestic purpose in the coming of your Son. Father, open eyes, open hearts that don't yet know Jesus today, and let them feast on the bread of life to see that he is a loving and tender shepherd, that to take his yoke upon you, to take that yoke of submission upon you, is to find rest and to find life, and life abundantly. Help us all, Lord, to truly love you, to truly see you as our nearest and dearest friend and the one that we long for every moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.